Of all the Bible helps, probably the most common are the concordance and the commentary. And there's not much you can do to a concordance. It's basically an index of the Bible. It goes through word by word. In fact, you have great admiration for those that actually put the concordances together before the advent of computers. But the commentary is slightly different, because making comments on scripture, there's always going to be a bias there of some description. It's the bias of the person who's going to be making the comments. So the question is how to use the commentary and how to recognize the bias. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to show you what to watch for by taking three scriptures and showing you what the commentaries have to say about these three scriptures. And not all the commentaries, obviously, but some selected commentaries anyway. And those three scriptures are divided into one bad, one good, and one tricky. And basically, to stress the key point of the sermonette is the fact that commentaries are written by human beings who have a certain perspective, and we need to be aware of that perspective. So let's start with, therefore, with the one bad, and let's turn over to Luke chapter 17. Verse 21, and I think all of us should really know the answer to this one. And but Luke 17, verse 21, it says, "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, you look at the commentary I've selected is Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, and the comments on the "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It says this. It says, "In the elect of God." Among the Jews, in their hearts, it being a spiritual nature, and lying in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Hence it appears that the work of grace is an internal thing. It's wrought in the hearts of men, it has a seat in the inward parts, and is therefore called the inner and the hidden man. Now the problem, as I said, is that these words are coming from carnal individuals that don't understand the plan of God, that don't understand even what the kingdom of God is. Remember, it says, "And neither shall they say, Lo here, there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And the true explanation is Christ was there as Emmanuel. He was actually God in the flesh. He was the one who has no beginning, and he was the one who was in their midst, and you can actually translate it as in their midst. So the kingdom of God is in your midst is probably a better translation of that. And the key verse to remember in this is verse 20, because it says, when he was demanded notice of the Pharisees, so he's talking to the Pharisees who didn't have the kingdom of God in some hairy-fairy way within them. When the kingdom of God should appear, he answered to them, he says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, or not with an outward show. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, but behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he, as Emmanuel, was there. And then notice what he says. He says, and then he said to his disciples, so he, more privately, saying this to his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, who was the one he was actually talking about, being the government of God at that time, and they shall not see it, and they shall say, Lo, and they shall say to you, see here or see there, do not go after them or follow them. Whereas it's not, again, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if somebody is saying, see here, see there, it's still flesh and blood. He says, go not after them or follow them, for as the lightning that lights out of the one part of under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. So the kingdom of God will actually begin, as far as we are concerned, when Christ returns. And it's going to be very clear that Christ returns. It's not going to be hidden in that sense. So as I say, one bad, one that you've got to be wary of. It's very clear that this is a spiritual, it's talking about the kingdom of God, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And quite frankly, it's quite easy to recognize that the bias is there, and it's coming from a carnal mind that doesn't understand these things that we do. Okay, let's have a look at a good one. Let's turn over to Acts 27, verse 17. Now, if you read this in the King James, It's not immediately clear what's going on, which in verse 17 of Acts 27 says, which when they had taken up, talking about the boat, it talks about combined a boat, it's a lifeboat or small boat that was washed overboard, and they'd actually brought it back up. So when they had taken it up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. So what does undergirding the ship mean? What's striking the sail? So they're driven where? Onto the sands? What's actually going on there? This is Eliot's commentary of the English readers, Ellicott's commentary for English readers. He said they use helps undergirding the ship. The word helps answers to what we would call precautions or remedial measures. The process described, technically known as frapping, consisted of carrying a strong cable several times round the ship from stem to stern, and so to keep the planks from starting and guard against the consequent leakage. So they actually wrapped the boat up and stopped the thing from breaking up, coming apart. Striking the sail, the English fails to give us a sense of the original. Had they struck sail altogether, the ship would simply have drifted in the very direction they were anxious to avoid. Some sail, however, was absolutely necessary to keep the ship steady. And if you've ever done any sailing, you know what that's about. And if you've ever done any windsurfing, you definitely know what that's about. Some sail was absolutely necessary to keep the ship steady. What is meant is that they lowered the ship's gear, the spars and the rigging, and especially perhaps the heavy yard and ropes which the ancient ships carried, and would in such a gale make the ship top-heavy. So striking the sail means a great deal more than just, you know, putting a sail up and going for it. And so were driven, were better thus in a state of undergirded and with storm sails set. They aimed at sailing as close as possible to the wind, making for the northwest to avoid the quicksands, the surts. So it gives you much more information out of this commentary. The comments being made were on physical things, were on carnal things, carnal men dealing with carnal things. So we can use their expertise. But I say, there's also cases where things are tricky, where things are not immediately apparent. You can't quite work out whether, in fact, is it talking about something physical or is it talking about something spiritual. And one of these is Matthew 19, verse 24. Matthew 19, verse 24. And again I say to you, so Matthew 19, verse 24, and again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the most common comment on this particular verse is that it's hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration for an effect, like you knocked the ball so high it came down with ice on it. That basically, obviously the ball didn't come down with ice on it, but he was indicating how high you knocked the ball. Christ even used this when he said, trying to get a splinter out of somebody's eye with a plank in your own. It's obviously a hyperbole. But is this a hyperbole? Is this a hyperbole? Well, we'll go on. But that's not the only thing. Some people say it's talking about a cable, because the word for cable, for a thick rope, and the word for camel is one letter short, or one letter difference between the two in Greek. And also, they say that the actual composition of the anchor rope that they use on boats would actually be made out of camel's hair. So that's why they get the name for such a rope, is one letter different from the word camel. But the other explanation is that it's a gate of some description. And Bullinger, Companion Bible Notes, gives this. He talks about a camel, it says, with its burden. Not a cable, as some say, yes. So he disagrees with the cable brigade. The eye of a needle, a small door fixed in a gate and opened after dark to pass through. The camel must be unloaded, hence the difficulty of the rich man. He must be unloaded, and hence the proverb common in the East. So again, the different explanations there. But the physical explanations, looking at it as a physical problem. But is that really what is going on in this passage of Scripture? Are we looking at it as a physical instance, or are we looking at it as a spiritual instance? And the answer, really, the key to the verse is the reaction of the disciples. In Mark 10, which is the parallel scripture to this one, it says in verse 23, this is verse 23 of Matthew 19. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he interjects in Mark 10 that the disciples were astonished at this particular thing that he's saying. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the comment then in Mark 10 is they were astonished without measure. They were absolutely flabbergasted by what he was saying. And the key verse is that in verse 26, it says, Jesus beheld them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible." So it's not a camel, it's not a hyperbole, it's not a gate. It's impossible. It's not a camel. It's not a cable. Not a hawser. It means what it says. It means exactly what it says. That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And it's not just talking about a rich man. It's for any of us, quite frankly, because. Again, look at the context of this. In verse 16, it says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Enter into the kingdom of heaven, in other words. "And he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" So if you're going to be good enough to enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become God. Now that would never come out in a commentary. You couldn't find that concept at all. You've got to think like God. You've got to become part of the God family. That's what the aim is. And that's why Christ says, he beheld them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And it's only through God that this possibility is going to be present for us. It's not just shedding a few things. We've got to become God to be good enough for the kingdom of God. And it's a question of how the commandments are kept. Love is the fulfilling of the law. But as Mr. Armstrong continually points out, it's not human love. It's not human love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that point has been hammered and hammered and hammered within the church by Mr. Armstrong. And do you find it anywhere in a commentary? You can't find that anywhere. The thinking isn't there. So Bullinger and others can only deal with it carnally, and we've got to recognise that when you've come across a tricky area like this, where on the surface it looks physical, but underneath there's a great deal spiritually going on. So the commentaries can be useful. The problem is that they are spiritual words in the hands of man, and the perspective is a carnal man, somebody who doesn't understand the spiritual side of things. And we need to therefore judge between the ones that are bad, the ones that are good, and the ones that are tricky.